First of all, we're talking about, of course, different versions of the Bible, different translations. And to start with, by way of introduction, I simply want to ask this question. Is it acceptable at all that we're using translations? Now, obviously, you would think the answer is going to be yes, because we're all using a translation here tonight. Even if you have the King James Version, believe it or not, the King James Version is not the original Bible. It's not the original Greek manuscript, although some might put that much stock into it. I want to talk about, first of all, whether it's acceptable. Are translations acceptable? I want you to turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to answer this question biblically, not just logically, but biblically, with two examples. Nehemiah, to begin with, chapter 8. Biblically, we see evidence of the first translation of the Bible, and then we're going to notice in the New Testament evidence of the first written translation of the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 8, this is the first evidence of a translation at all happening of the Bible. I'll show you what I mean. Nehemiah 8, down in verse number 8. Nehemiah 8, verse 8. Ezra, this is during the Babylonian captivity, during that 70-year period. Ezra is reading the law of Moses. He's reading the law to them. Look at what he says in verse 8, what the Bible says, I should say. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. When I first read this years ago, and even as I've done studies on this and taught it before, I always thought of just this verse simply as being a reference to them kind of explaining, like a preacher does. He would read the text and he would talk about it. And that kind of is what he means there by calls them to understand the reading. But I did not know that the phrase in the Hebrew there gave the sense. The implication seems to be that he was translating the Hebrew text, or there were scribes there that were translating for him, so that those of these exiles in Babylon would understand it in the Chaldean language. They did not understand all of them. Many of them, some of them being born here, being raised here, all of the group would not have understood the Hebrew text. And so there was a giving of the sense, a translation, verbally, that was being done, of course, miraculously, I would imagine, for and on behalf of the people. And so Ezra would read the law, it would be translated for them, and it would be expounded upon so that they could understand the reading. So even though it was translated for these Chaldeans, it was still a reading of the law. It still constituted the Scriptures. But maybe even a better example is in Luke chapter 4. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, where we see a reference to the first written translation of the Bible, as referenced in the Bible, by the way. As referenced in the Bible. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. As you recall, there is a translation known as the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, literally just being derived from the 70 that got together to translate the Bible, they took the Hebrew Bible and for the first time, they translated it into the Greek. The entire Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. Remember, in Alexandria, these 70 Jews got together and they translated it. And it's known, sometimes you see it symbolized as LXX or 70. And that's a reference to the Septuagint. Well, here's what's interesting. Jesus in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, is going to quote. Look at what he says in verse 17. There was delivered unto him, this is Luke 4, 17, delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Here's the quote. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus is quoting from what we might think would be the Hebrew Bible. However, in this case, and in a few other cases, this is the exact wording in the Greek language of the Septuagint. And most all scholars that you'll read and commentators agree and are nearly unanimous that Jesus is quoting from the Septuagint here, not from the Hebrew Bible. And this is why I find this interesting, not only because it's enough, of course, that he did in fact quote from it, but look at verse 21. He began to say unto them, this day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus Christ called the Septuagint that he's quoting from Scripture. In other words, God says, Christ Himself is saying that a translation that is in a different language but is still teaching the same message is in fact the Word of God. It's still Scripture. You see, the language is not what... It doesn't matter if it's in Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic or English or whatever, whatever language you want to mention, Chinese, Japanese, whatever. It doesn't matter as long as the message is still the Word of God. And so are translations acceptable? Absolutely. There is nothing wrong with using translations or modern translations so long as what you're reading is the original message that God wanted you to read. There are a number of ways to convey that original message, but it needs to be just that. Message is greater than the language. Now, also, by way of introduction, I want to talk for a moment about study Bibles. Just for a moment, before we get into the versions, about study Bibles. Really, what we're talking about in this lesson is what are good Bibles for me to use. What's reliable? What do I need to avoid? What should I buy? Those kinds of things. And so we've got to talk about study Bibles in a minute. And here's why. Study Bibles can be, it's a very, very good idea to have, you know, basically you've got a commentary in your Bible, but here's the problem. I've never owned one and I never will for two reasons. And I'm not telling you that it's sinful to own a study Bible or to buy one. Listen to me though. There are two reasons I won't have anything to do with those study Bibles. Number one is because they are primarily and mostly they are created by denominations. The doctrine that is inside of those Bibles, the commentary that's over to the side that you're reading, I don't know of, and if you do, please come to me afterwards and let me know, and then I can encourage that after looking at it myself. And I could not prescribe to you a study Bible that I would be comfortable with, not one. I have not found one in my experience that is going to be doctrinally sound in the notes that man has put inside of that Bible. Because 99% of them are created by denominations. That's just the way it is. And I'll give you some verses to kind of check. There's most of them won't even pass these four verses on the checklist. If you look in those study Bibles, at Acts 2 and verse 38, at Acts 22 and verse 16, at 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, and at Mark 16 and verse 16. And I wish I had this up here for you to see it. But if you look at those four verses, and you notice the commentary by those four verses, if those commentaries, if that statement mentions that baptism is in fact necessary for salvation and part of God's plan, then you probably, there's a decent chance that might be an okay study Bible. But 9 times out of 10, it won't even be right about those four verses. Be careful with those study Bibles because the comments there, and even if those do match up, some of the other topics like man's sinful nature, total depravity, once saved, always saved, premillennialism, these other doctrines, there's probably going to be error in those study Bibles. Here's the second reason I wouldn't get one. And I personally will not use one and would not encourage others to get it. The second reason is just left me. The second reason just left me. Awesome. I love that. I don't think I jotted it down either. Oh, here's why. The second reason, I'm going to spit it out quickly, I'll forget. The second reason is because it's in this, some folks, unfortunately, think of it as the Bible. It's commentaries are good, but when they're actually in the Bible, I've heard people make arguments from what the notes say beside the verses that we're talking about. That's not Bible. These are uninspired men who have jotted down notes in the Bible. So if you're going to buy a study Bible, two things have to be true. You've got to understand that what they say in there is not inspired. That is just a man's opinion. And number two, be careful to listen to everything they say because a lot of it might in fact be false doctrine. You wouldn't want to give a study Bible to a new Christian. You wouldn't want to give a study Bible to a prospective Christian. It would need to be someone who is very seasoned in the Word and that could filter through that. But I just don't see the need to buy one. I don't want to personally buy one and for someone else to buy one because they see me having one. Because it might lead them in a direction that wouldn't be wise. I don't know that all study Bibles are bad. You may know of a good one, and I hope you'll mention it to me later. And I'd love to look at it and maybe be able to use it. But in my experience, it's just not a good idea. Study Bibles, you could kind of categorize into three groups. There are three types of these. And again, they're a good idea. You've got kind of the general study Bible that is put out by the denominations that just attempts to explain the verses very generically as to what they mean. You've also got, though, the study Bibles that are pointed at particular groups, like a study Bible for a man, a study Bible for a woman, a study Bible for children. There's even study Bibles I've seen for soldiers or for the police officer's Bible. They've got them out there. And so they take these verses and they pull out practical applications for a police officer or for a man or for a woman. And those are good ideas. That's neat. That's a neat idea to kind of make it practical for you, and there's good intention behind that. All I'm saying is we need to be careful about these study Bibles. Be careful with them. Some of them, though, many of them target doctrines, and that's why they're so dangerous. Many of them are geared, they look like just a general study Bible, but they're designed to target a doctrine and for you to believe that doctrine, right? If a study Bible wants to attack the deity of Christ, it's going to do so in that commentary. And so we've got to be careful with such things. All right, enough about that. Let's go to a particular version for a moment that I want to talk about. I'm going to talk about a lot of versions, but there's two in particular I want to put extra emphasis on because of their popularity. First of all, I want to talk about the King James Version. I personally, you know that I use the King James Version. I love the King James Version. However, the King James Version is not the only reliable translation. Just because and usually I guess it's the older generations that are using it, but maybe I was raised in that home. But if you're not used to the language, the Elizabethan English that's in the King James Version, it's okay to use a different version. That's all right. Not any version, but you don't have, you know, there are some that will tell you that they stick only to the 1611 King James Version of the Bible, and they will not use anything else. There's a big problem with that. Number one, I guarantee you don't have a 1611 King James Version of the Bible. The fact is, the very King James Version itself has had many errors. I love the Bible. I love the version. But I want to make this practical, and I so wish you could see this. But let me mention these things to you to mention, and maybe I can put this online somehow or make this where you can see it. But revisions of the King James Version Bible started as early as 1612. The very year after it was created, they already had lots of mistakes that they needed to correct. Cambridge University in 1629 made more revisions, hundreds of revisions. Another revision was created in 1638. And in 1650, one scholar said there were still 20,000 errors in the King James Version of the Bible. You don't have the original 1611 King James, or you would have all kinds of errors, flaws in that Bible. King's printer fixed thousands in 1727. Thousands more mistakes in the King James Version. Cambridge University did it again in 1762. And then finally, Oxford in 1769 made one last or few major revisions. And for the most part, the King James Version that we have right now, this is a 1998 King James Version. Any King James Version you have now that's entitled just that, King James Version, not the modern or the 2000 or some of these others, but this King James Version is going to be pretty much what Oxford completed it as in 1769. What I'm getting at is this. The King James Version is a great Bible, but it's not the original Greek manuscripts like sometimes we want to put that a little too much stock into it. It's a great version, but it's not the only reliable version. It, in fact, had a lot of errors in and of itself. And may I also mention, some don't want to use some of the modern translations because they're modern. But keep in mind that in 1611, the King James Version was a modern translation, right? Would you have felt like it was acceptable to use it in 1611? Well, yeah, you use it now, you'd use it then. But for them, it was modern then. So I don't want the word modern to scare you away from a translation. But you need to know, and I need to know, what to look for. What to know. How do I know if a translation, a modern translation, is reliable, is acceptable? And that's what we want to focus on. A couple of things to grab your Bibles. A couple of passages I want you to look at, if you'd like. Speaking of the King James Version for another moment here. Languages change. To be fair, languages change. And therefore, it makes logical sense that versions of the Bible would change, that translations would change, not to change the message, but to make it easier to understand, right? The New King James, in its time, took the King James and made it a little more modern. And then some of these others are trying to make it even more modern. In fact, somebody mentioned the King James 2000, and I had never even heard of that till today, that apparently is, I don't know about that translation, but that's what they're trying to do, is just make it more modern. And there's a good intent there. Because if you don't know the language of the King James Version, it is not going to benefit you as it should. For example, you read passages like John 14 and verse 2. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. For not so I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you." You know that passage. But if you don't know and understand the King James Version, then you don't realize that the word mansion literally just means a dwelling place. Literally all he's saying there is, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." But what we think of when we read that in the King James Version, if we don't know better, is we're going to live in this palace. I mean, Jesus is making me a palace, and I can't wait to be there. And don't misunderstand me. The dwelling places are going to be, I mean, it's heaven. It's going to be amazing. But his point there is not to tell you that he's creating you a palace with gold-lined bedspread or whatever you might think of. His point there is, I'm giving you a home, a place in which to dwell. But the King James Version might throw us off a bit. You wouldn't know that in 1 Kings 10 and verse 16, when Solomon creates 2,000 targets, what do you think of when you think of a target? I'm thinking of, you know, maybe the guys with bow and arrows are rearing back and they're firing at a target. But a target in the King James Version is a shield, right? A more modern translation might say shield there, but King James Version says targets, right? If you don't understand that, then that version is not going to be as beneficial as maybe another one would that is biblical as well. Luke 22:51, "Suffer it to be so," right? I think you probably know that one. The word "suffer" in the King James Version is to allow, oftentimes. It doesn't mean that Jesus was trying to call someone to suffer. It means he was allowing something to take place. Another example, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 5 talks about concupiscence. It's not a word I use every day. I don't know about you, but concupiscence, that means lust. But the King James Version uses the word concupiscence, right? That's difficult. I had to share this one with you. Forgive me for this, but Song of Solomon 5 and verse 4, the love of Solomon's life says she moves her bowels for him. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. When's the last time you told your spouse that you had a bowel movement for her? Right? Why wouldn't we do that? It's humorous. It is. But there's a lot of things in the King James Version that, not really that, but that get a little more vulgar than that. Because it's language that we don't use today. There are passages that I will not read out of the King James Version. I'll translate, you know, I'll change it myself because of, you know, like the word for donkey, adults. There's some phrases and things in there that are very, you just wouldn't say that because you know what everybody's going to think when you're using some of those terms. It's archaic language. And so we have to keep that in mind. Languages change, and we're not going to we talk about a bowel movement, it's not the same. In the King James Version, they, you know, reading the Bible, you understand that's an emotion. It's like expressing with the heart, the feeling, that deepest part of the body. We're not talking about something inappropriate there. But again, if you didn't know that, you wouldn't understand in the King James Version. So that being said, I love that Bible, but it's not the only reliable translation. That's my point. I want to give you, time permitting, I want to give you three things that we need to look for. Here's the part of the lesson that I guess you've been waiting on, if you've been waiting for anything. What is it to look for? How do I know which of these other translations are reliable? New King James, American Standard, English Standard, Revised Standard. You just go down the list. NIV, New Living, God's Message, the Word, the cotton picking Bible or whatever it's called. There's so many out there. Some of them are very, very interesting. But how do I know where to draw that line? How do I know which ones to discuss? Number one, we need to know what the translators used as their method of translation. In other words, we need to know their underlying text, number one. We need to know what manuscripts did they go to translate this Bible. Here's why this is so important. There are those, many of these Bibles are translated from what we would call the critical text. If you've ever heard of the Codex Vaticanus, I should say, or the Codex Sinaiticus, those are what they call the critical text. And there are translators that believe that although thousands of other manuscripts say differently or put something in, they believe that you should only use the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus. That's those critical texts. They'll take two manuscripts and they will translate the entire Bible from those two manuscripts. The problem with that is that all these other thousand manuscripts and what we would call the majority text, that is all of them, right? All of those manuscripts are just pushed to the side and they're not used. Now you think about this for a minute with me. Would you rather use a Bible that's been translated from two two texts, two manuscripts, or a Bible that takes thousands of them and puts them together and uses what the majority of the texts say. Are you with me? There's a big difference and quite a risk when you decide that you're going to leave verses out. For example, and I'll give you some translations that do this. And before you get a little nervous about some of these I'm going to mention, I'll explain the differences in them as we go a little further. But to be fair, the English Revised Version, the New American Standard Version, even the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the English Standard Version, and the New International Version, the NIV, all use this method of critical text. And the problem with it is, and some of those translations I'll reference from time to time, but the problem is they're going to leave some verses out. For example, if you're here tonight and you have the English Standard Bible or the New International version of the Bible, and I told you to turn to Acts 8 and verse 37, if you were to do that, you would see Acts 8 and verse 36, and then you would see Acts 8 and verse 38. Acts 8 and verse 37 is not there. That is over 100 examples of verses and thousands of fragments of verses that those Bibles take out. To give credit to the modern versions, most of them put it at the bottom now. If you've got a modern ESV or NIV, they'll probably have it at the bottom so you can still read it. And I'm happy about that. I'm glad that's there. But they're going to make a note that says, this is not in the Sinaiticus. This is not in the Vaticanus. Right? And that's what they're doing. They're using the critical text to translate. Still, though, some of those are worse than others, and I'll explain why in a minute. The other or next group of underlying text is what you would call the received text. If you've ever heard the phrase receptus, it just left me. I think I wrote this down. See, I'm telling you, this is hard without all my... Textus receptus, that's it. Textus, almost like you were sending a text, T-E-X-T-U-S, textus receptus. If you've ever heard that, I don't speak Latin. That is Latin for received text. That's the English of it. But I know you've heard that phrase, textus receptus. That's what it's talking about. And basically what that is taking a much larger pool that was done back in about the 15th century, a much larger pool of text, and using them as basically the underlying text for which they're going to translate. The King James Version and the New King James Version are the only two translations that use that. They're the only two. And so, and point number one here is we're going through kind of three points of a checklist. King James and New King James win this one. They both use basically what we would call the majority text. They take them all, put it together, and they translate it based upon what the most manuscripts say for every single verse. That's basically what they're doing. All right, you've got critical text, and you've got the received text or the majority text, and that's King James and New King James. All the others do receive. Now, here's something, though, to point out. And we can get this online for you to see this chart. But basically what happens is these translations, such as the New American Standard Version and the American Standard Version, what they did was they used the critical text, but they also used the King James Version. And so those particular translations have influence ultimately from the majority text because that's what they did. And that's why slightly the New American Standard and American Standard are a little bit better translations than, say, the NIV. If you were to continue down the chart, the next step is the... And as a matter of fact, let me pull it up here so I can just look at it. The next step is the Revised Standard and the English Standard. They use the American Standard as a little bit of their... So basically what they're doing is they're using the critical text and the KJV. And then here's the American Standard. And they use the American Standard and the critical text, and you start to get farther and farther away from the received text, from the majority text, as this goes on. ESV and RSV do still have some influence with the majority text. Here's where the line is drawn, though. And this is where I have a big red line to separate it. The next tier level, or the next farthest away from it, is the New International Version. And the NIV and on... they do not use the received text whatsoever. There is no influence of the King James Version or the received text, New King James, any of that, when you get into the NIV, when you get into the New Living Translation, when you get into the Living Bible, God's Message, all of these newer, more modern translations, they have no influence from the majority text. And I believe that is a very, very critical point to consider. So number one, what is the underlying text? Currently, King James Version, New King James Version meet that standard the best, followed by New American Standard ASV, and then the Revised Standard in the ESV. After that, there's no connection to the received text at all. All right, number two. Number next. The second thing that we need to look for, and I hope this is making some sense without you being able to write this down and see it, but if not, please come to me, because I want you to understand this clearly. But number two, the translator's theology. This one's short and simple. The translator's theology. We need to know not only what text they translated that from, but what kind of mindset they had when they translated it. In other words, did they do it or did they teach it spot on? They literally believed that those manuscripts were the inspired Word of God and they jotted it down in essence word for word. They believed that that was the inspired Word of God and they should not tamper with it at all. That's what we want, of course. That's what we want. But the other side of this is more of a liberality. There would be those who didn't really think of it as being exact and needing to be exact, and so they might kind of influence or put a little of their own doctrine inside of that. The King James Version, as you can imagine, is a spot-on, very conservative translator's theology style. That's what we want. But to give you an example of one that did not, is the Revised Standard Version. The RSV really kind of puts itself into the bad category on this one, because the RSV took 9 liberal scholars and they decided, their theology was, this is not exactly the inspired Word of God, and so they decided to kind of doctrinally put their own influence in that translation. Now, I don't have time to give you every translation and go through that, but this is what you need to look for. And by the way, you may say, well, how do I look for this? There's two ways you can do it. Number one, in most of these modern Bibles, there's a preface. And in that preface, it will tell you a lot of these things. The underlying text that it used, the translator's theology in doing it, and the next point that we're about to make. But if not, you can find all of this online. Look it up, type it in, and it will tell you. There's so much information on this. A lot of the material I'm giving you, I got from these articles and points to be made online. And you can see this for yourself and to help know what version you're using and whether or not it's beneficial. Point number next. Number three here, we also need to know the translation philosophy. The translation philosophy. And this is where we get into, did they translate it word for word or thought for thought? Is it a paraphrase or is it literal? Okay, that's what we're talking about. To be fair, you and I do not want a completely literal translation of the Greek language. All right. If we did, it would be like those of you who've watched Star Wars and you know Yoda and the way that he talks. It would be like that. The words would just be all word for word. Would literally take a phrase and put it in random order. It wouldn't be sentences in English. It wouldn't make any sense to us if it was literally word for word in the Greek. We don't talk like they did, and so you've got to have a little bit away from it. It can't be literally word for word. It's got to be put in an English language. But on the other hand, you don't want a thought for thought either. To where they literally just took an entire phrase and thought, how does this best apply? And they just went ahead and wrote in the thought there, the application they thought it was trying to convey, and wrote that down as the verse. Right? There's one extreme or the other. So we want that which is pretty close. By the way, an example of pure literal is the interlinear Bible. If you have an interlinear Bible or you use ESORT and have that on there, that is a literal word for word that you can see right there. Right, but we can't use that. We can't open that up and read from it and understand it. It's got to be a little bit from that. What we call this is formal equivalence. Okay, formal equivalence is what's called, or what we would call, a literal translation, word for word. If the translator's philosophy was formal equivalence, that's a good thing. That means they are trying to do it as close as they can to a word-to-word translation. Okay, I hope this is making sense. On the flip side, the thought-for-thought translation is called dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence. That's a paraphrase, basically, a paraphrase. If you want to jot down a Bible example, Psalm 23 and verse 5. Psalm 23 and verse 5 in the Shepherd's Psalm references anointing, thou anointeth my head with oil. Okay, the King James Version says, thou anointeth my head with oil. It is a formal equivalence translation. It's word for word, for the most part. However, a paraphrase, another version, such as the NIV, would say, you are welcomed as an honored guest. That's a very, very different translation. That's one extreme to the other. You've got one that, this being an honored guest, they believe that's the thought of what's going on, and that's easier to understand. And so they paraphrase it. So it's not even close to a word for word. That's just one example of many that we could discuss. Who uses, what translations use formal equivalents? Here are the good ones that we can check off number three. King James Version, American Standard of 1901, New King James Version, New American Standard Version, and the English Standard Version. All of them pass the checklist here in that they use the formal equivalents. They're on the green side, the good side of a word-for-word translation. Which ones use the dynamic equivalents translation? That's going to be your New International Version. That's where it really gets separated here. That's going to be the Good News Bible. That's going to be the Message. That's going to be the New Living Translation. That's going to be the New World Translation. All of these that you may have heard of are going to also be over there on that side. So if you were to picture this, if you were to picture a chart, on this side you've got literal translation, interlinear Bible. That's one extreme, okay? On this side you've got the Message, right? This is an absolute paraphrase, okay? Your King James, New King James, ASV, ESV, they're going to be right in here. New American Standard. But the NIV and these others that we mentioned, they're going to be over here on this side. So as we're going through this checklist, right, there are some versions that are standing out and passing the test and some that are not. So in short, here's what I'm giving you. There's a lot of words here, a lot of words, and I, just looking at you, I just get the vibe that you have no idea what I'm talking about, but I hope that this is making some sense. In short, here's what I'm getting at. As if we were to put this, I'm going to make this as simple as I can. If we were to put these guys up and give them a score, based upon these three things, underlying text, translators, philosophy, and the translator's theology, their thinking of whether or not it was the inspired Word of God, if we were to put them in a score list, you would have, just on those three things, the top scorers are going to be the King James Version and the New King James Version. Those are the top two scores because they separate themselves out with that first point, the underlying text. That's where they beat the competition. If we were to go down to kind of the next tier level, that's going to be the New American Standard, the American Standard Version, and then the next tier level would be the Revised Standard and the English Standard. If you go past that, then you're really, I just wouldn't do it. I wouldn't go past that. I wouldn't go farther to the side, and the next tier level is going to be your NIV and New Living and those kinds of translations. I just wouldn't do it. You get too far away from the majority text. You get too far away from word to word. You don't want a book that's borderline not even a Bible because it is so different from the majority text. But let me please say this. I'm not telling you that you're going to be lost forever if you own a New International Version Bible. I'm not telling you that. But I am telling you to be careful with that version. Could you teach somebody how to be saved out of that Bible? You probably could. But be careful about using it as your sole source of knowledge because there are a lot of things going on in that book that would great concern. My time is already up. Let me skip ahead here to a couple things. I want to give you three Bibles that I'm telling you you don't need. Don't own these Bibles. Don't do it. Here's three of them. Do not own these Bibles. Don't give them any money. Number one is the Cotton Patch Version. If you've heard of the Cotton Patch Version, that is they call it the ghetto Bible. Don't buy that Bible. That is an absolute joke of a Bible. That's awful that they even came out with that. It's offensive in so many ways. Don't buy the Cotton Patch Version. There's a version called the Reader's Digest Bible. Reader's Digest Bible, believe it or not. And this Bible takes out, interestingly enough, Revelation 22 and about verse 18 through 20 where he says, don't add or take away to this book. They take that verse out. Yeah. They take that verse out. It's not in there. And they remove 50% of the Old Testament and 25% of the New Testament, almost directly. Just literally just take it out, right? That's not a Bible. Don't buy that book. That's not a Bible book. If you want to read the Reader's Digest, that's something else. Don't get their Bible. There's also one more that apparently has some popularity. These were the top three kind of don't buys that I found. Revised Feminist Bible. The Revised Feminist Bible. I think that one's probably self-explanatory. Don't buy that Bible. That's not a good Bible to buy. Some of these you can make arguments for, but don't use those. Don't do it. I'm so sorry. I know I'm keeping you over. I hardly ever do this. And just please let me mention a few other thoughts here, and I promise I'll hush. Let me just tell you very quickly, I have to say this. It is the number one since 2006, February of 2006. This is the number one most popular English Bible. You know what it is, the New International Version. I want to explain to you why the New International Version separates itself from some of these other versions we've mentioned. Why you just don't really, it's just not the one to have. And I'm going to explain why. First of all, I've already told you it's not word for word. I've already told you it has it's nothing to do with the majority text. It's just based on these two critical texts. But here's the main thing about it. It is absolutely doctrinally biased. Okay? All versions have problems. King James Version translates Passover Easter. It says that Christ went to hell in Acts 2 instead of Hades. They all have problems. New King James translates fornication. It translates sexual immorality. New American Standard takes Romans 12:1 and says that everything we do is worship. All of them have their issues. We could go on and on about that. But the NIV is constantly teaching false doctrine. For example, Psalm 51 and verse 5, if you want to just jot it down. We don't have time to look at it. But Psalm 51 and verse 5, the Bible says there that, remember, David was conceived in sin, as it's worded, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He feels like he's just always been a sinner. He was in such a bad case. The NIV says, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That is a very different translation. That's teaching total depravity, which is littered throughout the entire Bible. The phrase sinful nature, Romans 7 and verse 18 is one example. The phrase sinful nature is found 46 times in that English Bible. You want to take a guess at how many times it's used in the Greek? Not one. The words sinful nature are never seen in the Greek language. But 46 times the NIV teaches that man has a sinful nature. Again, violating these principles. Premillennialism, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, where the Bible says the earth will be destroyed and burned up. NIV says it'll just be laid barren and it will be renewed. It's a big difference. Why? Because Christ is going to come down and reign for 1,000 years. The earth is going to be destroyed, but the NIV teaches that it will just be laid bare. There are so many of these that we could discuss. It attacks the virgin birth, Isaiah 7 and 14, and there's so many. And some of these more modern entities or versions of them, the newer translations correct a few of these, but for the most part, there's going to be a lot of doctrinal issues in that version. I hope without the visualization that this made some sense and was beneficial to you. Glenn does an outstanding job to get these PowerPoints on the internet, and I have a feeling, no pressure on him here, but I have a feeling he's going to be able to get this up there for you to see, and I will make sure that I'll post it on Facebook, and because I want you to see the charts and be able to visualize these things, and hopefully it will be a benefit to you. Whatever version you use, I hope that you'll have a better way of knowing what to look for, what Bibles to use, and use several of them. Use three or four versions and compare them together, but don't stick with one of these paraphrases and just use that as your Bible. It just won't benefit you as at all. My time is more than up. I'm so thankful for your patience, and so now the Lord's invitation is going to be offered. If you're not a child of God, you have the opportunity tonight to become one, to obey the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in believing that He's the Son of God and repenting of sin, confessing His name, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. Maybe you've done those things and sin has come back into your life. Whatever it may be, you know what to do about that. Brethren, you've got to confess that and repent of it. Walk in the light and be faithful to Him, and He will continually forgive you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please, won't you come right now as we stand and sing together.